What a lovely morning, except for, I guess, the parking lot outside. That's a bit of a disaster. On that note, if you need aid afterwards to get to your car, we got some fine young gentlemen that have been aiding us all morning. Neil and Aaron will be fronting a project to get people out to their vehicles. So please take advantage of that. These guys are strong, and they want to get you to your vehicle safely in light of the icy condition outside. So, I want you to take note that there's a survey in your bulletin. It's just kind of, we just want to see how we can effectively communicate to everybody in the best way possible. So if you got your bulletin, please fill that out. We need to know. And our ushers have some available at the back, and they will get those distributed out if you need one. It just lets us know. It'd be very helpful. I want to remind everybody that we have a potluck on December 9th. I was going to get in trouble if I didn't announce this one. So the potluck ladies, I was a little scared of them, kind of roughing me up. So I'm getting that out there. We need to prepare for it. It's our Christmas one, I believe. And what an amazing time to fellowship and come together and eat good food. Can't go wrong with that, right? Anytime you get food in play. I think there's a list in the bulletin, and I'm sure it'll be in our email that we send out, of what alphabetical last name you have and how that works and what you're kind of expected to bring. So please look at that, look at the emails, and take some time to get to know our church and how to be a part of this body and family here. I'm pretty excited today because I found out there's a fellow 49er fan here, and I'm like, yes, finally, someone that can cheer football with me. This is great. And so I'm super excited by that. Get to know the people around you, get to know what they love, and just be a part of their lives. It's an amazing time that we can do that and even just find one small thing that we have in common with each other. It's pretty blessing to have that happen. Kind of family business stuff, we just continue to pray for the families that had a rougher week last week and 2 weeks ago. We just lift them up as, you know, the Duker family. They're here, bless them, and we pray for them as they continue to battle through the struggles, and we pray for the Wilson family as they lost someone very close to them as well. I had the blessing of attending Mary's funeral, and what a woman of God. It was just fabulous to hear that and just to see that there's people out there who just devote their lives to making a change in this world. She was a part of this Heart Foundation thing that was pretty outstanding, that aids people in Ukraine, and it was just a true honor to be able to celebrate her life. So just hold the Wilson family up in prayer for that, and they're here as well, so just bless them for coming out as well. We also want to just remember Terry as she continues to go through her time as well and lift her up. There's still encouragement cards back there if you haven't filled one out for her, and prayer cards. Just fill one out. Lovingly write something and then invite yourself over to dinner. Just text Brad. Hey, we're bringing dinner. Just to let you know, we want to sit down and eat with you. We kind of did that the other day. We kind of rudely invited ourselves over there, Michelle and I. We're like, hey, we're bringing dinner. So, you know, we want to fellowship with you. And so we did that. And it was a blessing. We came out far more blessed than, I guess, sometimes when you think you're taking food over, you're going to bless them, and you're like, wow, they really rocked my socks with who they are and the love of Jesus that is in that room. All right. So I guess that's family business taken care of. And I'm going to bump into this several times here. And we'll head into our word now. And today we want to look at John chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 22 to 29. Remember, Jesus had just walked on the water, and then the disciples just immediately were on the other side after they were in the boat. And so this is starting off saying, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." It's a pretty powerful last statement that Jesus makes. And there's some powerful quotes all throughout history that stand out in like a memorable fashion. Julius Caesar had this saying after he conquered this area of Gaul, as he said, "Veni, vidi, vici," which means "I came, I saw, I conquered." A lot of us are probably familiar with that. He literally just ran a successful military campaign against Pharnaces II of Pontus at the Battle of Zola. During the Second World War, Hitler said that he had not come to offer England an easy time or an easy victory, but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And then he continued that he would wring England's neck like a chicken. Winston Churchill's response was a classic one, and it was beautiful, as he said, "Some chicken, some neck," to the applause of the nation of England. These statements, they capture moments of world history, and they stand out as heroic statements made by powerful individuals. The words of Caesar and the words of Churchill, they still fall short of God's word. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Paul also writes this to the people of Philippi, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." These are all famous biblical passages that should just resonate with us, and they should be ones that we have kind of ingrained in our minds as amazing statements from the Lord. And today in John 6:29, we have one of those statements. "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." We remember that the crowd, they just witnessed this, the loaves and fishes miracles, and their bellies were full. So they're satisfied. But they're satisfied for all the wrong reasons. They're so caught up with this aspect of the miracle that they literally begin to pursue Jesus just so that they could have their next meal provided to them. And we remember that Jesus slipped away from them as they became curious as to where he went. And they assume that Jesus traveled to Capernaum across the sea, and this is where they head. And they find Jesus and ask him the difficult question that a lot of us tend to do. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And once again, we should pay careful attention to Jesus' response, to believe in the one he has sent. See, this crowd, they pursued Jesus across the sea and asked a seemingly harmless question in the first place, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" But Jesus knew their motives. He knew their hearts, and he responds with this, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." That's John 6:26 to 27. So in that statement, Jesus talks of presenting these people with a gift as he says, "The Son of Man will give you." It's a gift for the people. A gift. What could it possibly be? And so we have this Christmas season coming upon us with like our standard gift exchanges. I know Michelle and I, we're like kind of thrifty, so when we see like the Black Friday sale, we're like, oh my goodness, let's get out and get all of the nephew's toys immediately then, because we don't want to pay full price for anything. And so we did, but it was just like a hustle and bustle as people are trying to grab these gifts. And people plan out gifts that they want to give to people. We spend long times in lines and in just unfamiliar stores. You can always tell when like a guy's kind of getting something for his wife, because he just looks clueless in the store. And he's like, oh my, what am I doing here? But it's a planned out gift that he has an idea of what he wants to give. At the heart of it, it's a great idea, as generosity and thoughtfulness abounds, and giving should be the aspect that shines from our hearts. But the idea of gift giving has kind of been warped, hasn't it? It's kind of been lost, and the original meaning of what was intended is not really found anymore. It's not only during our times, but in times before us, as we see that Jesus has this gift that he's offering to these people, and they just can't comprehend this concept, as they start asking Jesus, what do we do to receive this gift? What do we do? There's expectations that they have to do something in order to receive a gift. Arthur W. Pink writes this: it was thus with the woman at the well until divine grace completed its work within her. She knew not the gift of God. That's in John 4:10. It was the same with the rich young ruler. Good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. It was the same with the stricken Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. It was the same with the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. And so it was with the prodigal son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's one who works for what he receives, was his thought. And so, as Arthur Pink points out, each one of these examples, people thought they literally had to do something to receive a gift. Isn't that kind of the first impression that we get when something's given to us? I know we had the blessing of like Aaron coming and doing our garbage that we had accrued from our moving. It's been like kind of crammed in the side of our house. And he came and did that. And afterwards, I'm like, hey, Aaron, I'll take you out for a dinner afterwards. And I'm like, well, that kind of steals away from the gift that was given, because I felt that I needed to give something back. It's just warping this perspective of what a gift is. We still bring this thought into our own world. And we struggle to discover motives behind gifts or an act of service. Why would someone do that to me? Why would someone give me a gift? And maybe it's because in our world we feel as though when we give, we deserve an award, that there should be something attached by us just doing a simple act for somebody else. We're looking for some sort of glorification and entitlement in what we do. It's hard for us to receive a gift because in the end we want to entertain the thought that we've earned it in some way, and we do the same with Jesus Christ. When we look at salvation, we see it as something that we have a ledger, and the deeds that we do have brought us to a certain aspect. And we pat ourselves on the back when we do something great, and we're like, I served in this capacity this week. That goes in the ledger as a green check mark. And then we give ourselves little red check marks if we do wrong things, and we just kind of compare the good versus the bad that we do throughout the week. Here's a shocker for you. That's not how salvation works. That's not how it works at all. You see, salvation comes through the work of God. It's something that we have to believe in the one that he sent. That is the good works of God, to believe in the one he sent. Salvation is not what we can do for God, but what it is what God has already done for us. All that is required is a simple act of us, and that is that we believe in Jesus Christ. Simple as that. Acts 16:31 says, they replied, this is Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The jailer of Philippi literally just asked Paul a similar question to the crowd that gathered around Jesus. What can we do? What can we do to receive this gift? And Paul's response is no different than the answer Jesus gave to the people at Capernaum. Jesus is the one that God has sent the world. And he gave us Jesus in order to fulfill our deepest needs and to ensure that they've been met. The work of God is to believe on him. God simply requires us to commit ourselves to the Savior. This is because our acts and our moral standing will always fall short of what God requires from us. So what do we do then with this concept of human works? You see, we start by asking this question, is it possible to enter heaven without good works? Guess what? You can't enter heaven without good works. It's not possible. You cannot enter heaven without good character as well. You see, good works and good characters will then lead to the question, how good must our acts and character be to get into heaven? And the answer to that is a tough one, and it's one that we can never achieve because our acts and our goodness, they have to be flawless. Are you capable of being flawless today? Is that something that you've set aside for yourself? You're like, yes, I can be flawless today. And guess what? Maybe we can do it for maybe a minute, and that's about as far as we're going to get. And then our flawlessness is just lost. Because nothing other than perfection can satisfy God. So we ask ourselves, am I perfect? And the answer is, of course not. No one other than Jesus Christ is perfect. So how then do we get a perfect status? How do we obtain perfect character? And that's easy. God offers us this perfect character. In fact, he offers us the perfect character of Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit. So what God does is he takes our sin and he gives it to Jesus. He credits our sin to Jesus. If we literally had an accounting ledger of every deed that we did and all those red marks that we put in there about, oh, today I yelled at this person, or today I cut someone off in traffic, all those red marks that we would add up, God takes those from our ledger and he hands them over to Jesus Christ. And we're given the ledger of Jesus Christ, that being the flawless and good character. How amazing is that? We get the riches of Jesus Christ put into our bank account. And during a season where sometimes we just like accrue credit like no one's business as we try to please the people around us, we've been given a gift that erases any sort of debt that we have in this world. There's only one thing that we have to do. It's pretty much like grabbing one of them interaction machines, those interact machines, and we just hit the green OK button. You don't even need a PIN number. You just have to say OK to Jesus. That's it. There's no secret code. OK to Jesus. So what is your trust in today? Do we find our trust in rites or ceremonies? Some people literally feel that their baptisms are what provides salvation. This is not the case. Baptism is a sign of the workings that God has already done. It's an amazing step of obedience, and it's a declaration to the public of the works of Jesus in a person's life. But it doesn't provide salvation. I highly recommend it still anyways. Some people see humanitarian efforts as their salvation, as they help the poor, provide aid for those in need. And they're all really great things, but they do not satisfy the righteous demands of God. In the light of salvation, you bring nothing and you offer nothing to God when you stand before him in judgment. Jesus is the one that offers it all in our end. In a sense, all of our human efforts are pretty much worthless. We don't want to go as far as like the Corinthians kind of did and take that out of hand and be like, oh, we're of a godly nature now. We're above everybody. That's not okay. We still need to do good in this world. But the good stuff that we do is just out of obedience. It's not to add to our ledger and make sure that, see, God, I did this. I love this person. I did exactly as you wanted me to do. The book of Philemon, I don't know if many of you have read it, but it's an interesting kind of, it's a quick little one chapter guy there. And in it, we kind of see this amazing thing that Paul does for Onesimus, a slave. And we see for probably an amazing perspective what it's truly like for a person to really lay down everything that they have for another person's sake. See, Philemon is a rich man. He's from the city of Colossae. We know that he's kind of rich because the Christians of Colossae would meet at his house. So you probably had to have a pretty decent-sized house to do that. On top of that, we're talking about a guy who had at least one slave. Oh boy, scandal. We know that Paul is the person who led Philemon to believe in Jesus Christ. We're not exactly sure how that unfolded because Paul never went to Colossae. He was just kind of in the area. So they kind of think, scholars, that it was during the journey to Ephesus, which is close to Colossae, that Paul ran into this Philemon. And Philemon ended up believing in Jesus Christ. But out of this story, we have one, like a man named Onesimus. This is the slave of Philemon, and he ran away from Philemon. During the time of Paul's writing, a runaway slave was a very serious business. If you get caught, it's not like, hey, you're going to jail kind of thing, you bad boy. No, you are getting killed. That was the punishment. Your punishment is death. And to make matters worse, this Philemon, he's running, and as he's running away, he decides, you know what, I'm going to take a bunch of Philemon's riches. And so he grabs a bunch of the riches of Philemon, and he sells them along the way, and he just lives it up. The kind of terminology that's used is similar to the prodigal son as he heads out into the world and he starts spending and living wildly. He winds up in Rome along the journey. And we know that Onesimus can't be following God at this point in time. But we remember from last week that God has his eyes on us. And so Onesimus comes into contact with Paul. Let's do the math here. Paul was in prison. So their meeting probably wasn't based off of good terms. Onesimus wasn't like just walking by the prison and saw some guy through the bars or something, you know? Like, it's not in good terms. But there he is. Onesimus is with Paul. This is the same man. And Paul's the same man that brought his master to believe in Jesus Christ. No matter how messy Onesimus' life was, God was still with him. And so Paul leads this slave, this thief, this runaway to believe in Jesus. And throughout the process, there had to be some sort of confession, and Paul discovers the thievery and departure from Philemon. And Onesimus was probably seeking Paul's wisdom in this situation. And Paul's wisdom here ends up being one of the greatest examples of the life of Christ within the life of a redeemed sinner. Here's what Paul does. He permits Onesimus to charge any debt that he incurred to Philemon and charge it to Paul's account. Can you imagine that? Paul can't be living in wealth and riches and such, but he's like, you know what? You know what? Your account, the stuff that you stole, I will pay all that back for you. And then on top of that, Paul decides, you know what? I'm going to write a letter to Philemon asking for forgiveness of this sinner, of this thief, of Onesimus. And I want you to just picture for a second that you've wronged someone in the worst way possible. You then add insult by stealing the most valuable thing from somebody. And then you're told to go back to that person and ask for forgiveness. Boy, the pride in us sure won't let that happen nowadays, will it? Can you imagine being like Onesimus and you've just done somebody the most absolute wrong and you go up to them and you're like, I am so sorry that I did this to you. We just have a hard time picturing that in this culture. We have a hard time just even carrying out simple acts such as that. But that's what happens here. And this is what Onesimus is facing as Paul sends him back to Philemon and Colossae. And so he had to take this massive journey. And can you imagine the thoughts that are probably running through his head as he's like, oh man, Philemon has all the right in the world to kill me. And all I've got is a simple piece of paper saying, please forgive Onesimus. And so he's taking this long journey back. I don't know if you've ever done something wrong, but when you're traveling to that person to even ask for forgiveness, it's a long trip. I remember when I had wronged Michelle. This is even before we were dating. And led her to not like me for a little bit. But I literally started kind of making fun of something she loved. So I was just being my goofy self. I thought it was funny. And then I found out that I hurt her. And so I knew that something was wrong and I had to do something about it. So I'm like, I have to ask for forgiveness from this person that I barely even know. And I had to trek maybe a kilometer across Stettler to seek out forgiveness. And in that whole thought process, I was like, wow, she could probably spit on my face or throw dirt at me. I don't know what it is, but something could happen out of this or say no to the I'm sorry apology. Obviously, things worked out okay. But, you know, in the moments, you're just kind of rushing through your head as you're just, I've wronged someone so horribly, now I need to seek out forgiveness. And Philemon would have been standing there, just like Michelle could have been at her window and be like, oh, Lord, here comes this guy. But Philemon could have been standing there looking out in the distance, seeing Onesimus coming. He's like, this guy stole from me. Get the sheriff. This is unbelievable. The sick individual had the gall to steal from me and run away, and now he returns. But he returns with a letter from Paul, and this is the man who had led Philemon to Christ. As like Onesimus finally approached, Philemon could have said something like, I'm surprised to see your sorry hide here. And Onesimus probably simply handed over the letter in humbleness. Just being, please read. And it just says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister. And so Philemon and his wife Apphia begin to read this letter together. And Paul's very forthright in the letter as he appeals to them, aiming to have grace given to this sinner named Onesimus. Philemon verses 8 to 11 says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. And so can you imagine some of the thoughts that are going through as they get through this and they're reading this, like, come on, he was useless to you? Of course he is useless to us. He was further than useless. This man stole from us. He took our valuables and he sold them just so he could live up a party life. This Onesimus had been such a loser while in the presence of Philemon. But then Philemon and Apphia would have read this. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing with this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. And so the ledger was made good again. As the debt that was owed to Philemon by Onesimus is going to be paid off by Paul. And in the same way, when we look at that, the debt that we have with Jesus in like the spiritual realm, it is beyond mention of how crazy our ledger would be in the negative. And God's like, you know what? I sent you Jesus. And he wants to take all that red mark on your ledger and take it on for himself and give you his ledger. A clean one. That's pretty outstanding. See, the failure of human weeks, it will not lead to the forgiveness of debt. But our forgiveness is found in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're like Onesimus in this story. We probably don't realize it, but we stole worship from God. We stole his glory. We stole his honor. We stole his love, and the list just goes on and on and on. Whereas we see the reflection of Jesus Christ in Paul as Jesus covers our debts that we've accrued, and he pays for all that we stole and for how we wronged God, making it so we're right again. But it is just strange that our first reaction in face of this is to always run. We run like Onesimus, and we live wildly, and we spend oh so freely. These acts, they just add to our expenditures and our debt rises and rises. It becomes so massive that there is nothing that we can do to pay what we owe. And then we look at our ledger and what we're able to bring to the table. Do you really want to leave the finality of life leaning on the laurels of good works, of being well-behaved, or based off of some ritual or ceremony? I would hope not. None of these will ever do in light of what we've accrued for our debt. As Jesus intercedes on our behalf, and he approaches the Father and he tells him, all these runaway slaves, they have wronged you horribly, and they've stolen all that is rightfully yours. They've sold it all, and they've lived up their life, and they've lived wildly. They owe you so much more than they could ever earn. They literally cannot repay you. This runaway slave, in other words, you, they believe in me. And so today I ask that you charge all that they owe to my account. That is the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us. It's not getting bread for a moment like the people, the crowd wanted. It's not as simple as that. He wants to give us eternity. He wants to clear our debts and make it so there's no consequences that we're going to face upon God's judgment. You can try to be good. You can try to work out your life on your own. Unfortunately, you will find no success in that. But you can accept that Jesus is Lord, and you can trust him to be your surety. And the Holy Spirit wants to speak these words of comfort on your behalf when you find him. Say, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off the guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Beautiful hymn from Charles Wesley. On this basis today, no charge will be brought before you, and the true work of God is accomplished when you believe on Jesus. Today, let us pray together as the worship team comes up that we, our whole hearts, would believe on Jesus. Lord, we are so broken at times. We have such crazy debts sometimes that we add up, and it's just our ledger's so red, and in some days it's just, that's all there is, just red. As we continue to stumble and just try and even find a glimmer of you. So today we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and that you would show us all of you. And that today we'd make the choice to follow you and believe on you. And because of that, we would have eternal life. And we would have new, clean ledgers with no debt, as you have covered it all, even our future ones. No matter how bad our debt is, you still pay it off. And so we lift you up in praise, and we thank you for life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.